The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're going to be in it the next two weekends, with the same title, essentially, and message, being Jesus' farewell prophecy, parts 1 and 2. Today's part 1. This week, we're going to lay the foundation for a more climactic next week. This chapter right here is what I would call a transition chapter from the controversy passages we've seen, all that temple drama of the last 4 weeks, into the passion scenes, the stuff we're coming up to, the crucifixion, the Last Supper, etc., chapter 14 and beyond. This is the bridge right here. This is the longest section in the Gospel of Mark that Mark has Jesus just talking. Most of the time in Mark, unlike Luke and Matthew, Mark likes to go for more of a shock and awe approach and emphasizes actions and the dramatic and less of the discourse or the sermons or dialogues. So what we're talking about this morning is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse because we're on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Olivet Discourse is a complex, debated, yet crucial teaching about the future. From where Jesus is seated right now on the Mount of Olives all the way to the end of time. That's what I mean by future. Not just your future. He's talking about it from that point of view. So, yes, we're going to hit on some end times issues. Debates on Mark chapter 13 come from godly writers, all trying to untangle its message. Some say it all refers to the past, or almost all of it. Others say everything here only refers to the end of days. Now, if you've been around prophecy discussions as long as I have, you know that end time study seems to have one common effect with believers. It tends to divide Christians into at least four camps, all of which are convinced the others are complete heretics. I would just want to encourage you here this morning, for those of you that have very strong passions for the topic of the end times, if you find yourself always slipping into ongoing arguments with other believers over your specific views, I would just say this. If we spent as much time preparing for Christ's return as we do debating Christ's return, I think we'd all be better off. No doubt, theological dialogue is good. It is important until combativeness or division hijacks your heart. I'm just going to tell you where I land because I don't have time to go into all of it. I believe, along with many scholars that I trust the most, that Jesus here is weaving both near-term, from where he's seated, and long-term prophecy into one thing. So he's talking about immediate events, foreshadowing ongoing drama that intensifies and consummates in an ultimate fulfillment. So I would just ask you as I go through this that we all approach this with humility, faith, and a heart that longs for Christ's return more than longing for being right. Great, Leo. So that's a setup. But what are we actually talking about? Well, we're going to pull out all that we can here to anchor ourselves in what I think all of prophecy about the end times is meant to show us. Namely, that the world we're in is temporary, that that trials and deceptions are coming, have been coming, will continue to come, and there is an unstoppable, unshakable hope that Jesus Christ is returning. Have that down, and you can enter any prophetic discussion. So let's start with this first thought to get things going. Number one, when the unshakable crumbles, first four verses, notice how it starts. As Jesus was leaving the temple, I just want to pause there to be clear, Jesus is leaving the temple for good now. After all he's done. He's done what he needed to do prior to the cross. Now his goal is to get alone with his 12 disciples. note here that one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I cannot for the life of me figure out the mindset of whoever said this." Watching Jesus after he's gone through cleansing the temple, fending off plots for his life. This is his thing. Let's talk Architectural Digest. Now, to be fair, he's not wrong. This temple was an amazing sight. It was a marvel of the ancient world. Lavish with white stones and gold construction. It started construction in 20 AD. It took until 64 AD to build to its completion. That's 44 years of manual labor. So it's not even totally complete at this moment. It took up a fifth of the entire city of Jerusalem. It's that big. To all Jews living in Jerusalem, including the disciples still, the temple represented something deep, nationalistic. It was the pinnacle of God's presence, the center of Jewish identity and stability. Without even saying it, their stability and identity was somehow connected to it. And Jesus' response is totally shocking. Look at verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, he said this. So I just want you to just take that in. They're sitting alone on the Mount of Olives. Perfect view of the temple. Probably not unlike that on the screen. And Jesus has just dropped a bomb on them. You need to know that Jesus isn't just giving a prophecy here. He is actually pronouncing judgment on the city, on the temple, on the corrupt religious system that rejected him and will continue to reject him. This is a judgment prophecy. But he's saying something very deeper here than I think the apostles are going to have to wait until after Pentecost to fully understand. Because really what he's saying is three things. First, he's saying, I'm the true temple. I'm the place where God meets humanity. His presence isn't confined to a building. It won't be anymore. I am Emmanuel, God with us. I dwell with my people who know me. Second thing I think he's saying here is, those temple sacrifices that you see going on down there, they're temporary. But I'm going to be the one to provide a once-for-all permanent atonement. And then the third thing is, I think he's saying, those priests down there, they actually can't mediate really. It's symbolic. They can't really mediate between God and man. I will be the great high priest who in his mediation secures eternal redemption, eternal salvation for those who trust in me. In short, I would just say Jesus is the temple to end all temples, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the priest to end all priests. But these guys are unnerved. Verse 3, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the signs that they're about to be fulfilled?" I would feel that if I were them too. Because a major piece of identity and security, they're being told, is going to be ripped from them. And they have two questions. What and when? When will this happen? And what will be the signs? And this makes sense because, you know, in their mind, the destruction of the temple means the end of the world. That's all they got. So they're like, oh my goodness, if this is going to happen, how does this all work? And the questions they ask actually set up the rest of the chapter for the next 2 weeks, blending in coming soon attractions with down the road events. And that's where the complexity of all of these great Bible teachers and scholars are. But he wants his guys prepared. I love his heart for them. And not just for them, but for the future Jesus lovers that will come out of their ministry, relying on them to navigate the world that they have to live in. Now, before I go on, I just want to ask something on a personal note to you as it relates to security, identity. It has some bearing on us, doesn't it? What are your identity and security hopes really resting on? You know, the longer you live, the more you're going to see that at some point they fail you. And watching what you thought was unshakable, permanent, guaranteed crumble before you can be devastating. It might not be a national identity treasure like the temple, but it could be something else. Jesus' message is, if you build your life on anything but me, it's not going to stand. When the storms come, and trust me, storms come. When they come, those foundations will not carry you. They will not hold you. Security in anything else can be taken away. But in Jesus, you're standing on something unshakable. He is the only one who will never fail you. Trust me. Now, this next idea will help us tease out more of our hearts with some things we really need to confront. Number two, the signs we fear, the Savior we trust. Over the next few verses, Jesus is going to give them five things, many of which have a short-term focus, but without a doubt describe things that we should expect to be happening, ongoing, during the time between his first and second coming. I gotta just shoot straight with you. Nothing I'm about to go through is soft, comfy, and a pick-me-up. How do I say it? They're sober. They sift you. They test you. That's what Jesus is doing. And what I want to do is I aim to stir up your confidence in your Savior. Here they are. There's five of them. Number one, deception. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." We're talking everything from false teachers, cult leaders, revolutionaries, assuring that God's with them, or deceivers who are luring you away to some other false hope. They were active then. They were active before 70 AD with Jewish zealots promising that God had given them divine victory over Rome. But it also has described perfectly the last 2,000 years. I believe the deception will intensify continually into the future, requiring constant discernment by believers. You say discernment. Yeah. You see, you don't need discernment if it's obvious, do you? I mean, if something's wickedly, obviously anti-Jesus, you don't need discernment. The whole point of discernment is that it's so subtle you might not get it. The thing with false teachers and things that require discernment is that it's usually something insidious that often blends Christian language with secular things just enough to make the deception go down easy. It's not always a complete denial of Christianity. It usually involves an overemphasis on one thing that sounds really Christian and ignores or completely disregards the rest of it. Sadly, I've seen too much of it and too many Christians go down this path. The greatest deception danger in the church, in my opinion, is not outright atheism or irreligion. It is this: a Christless Christianity, which you can find in many churches and on many TikTok videos and many YouTube videos that are coming down on you like a ton of bricks. And like carbon monoxide, you don't even sense that it's killing you. Because if you aren't maturing as a disciple in the knowledge of God, you will not be discerning. Number two, wars and disasters. Verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Okay, Jesus, how can I do that? Because I am alarmed. Every single day I hear about more. And would we agree? It's like, why bother checking the news anymore? It's all I hear. It is scary. I am human. Throws me off. But here's what he's saying. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. What he's saying is, you're going to hear about this stuff, and it's going to happen over and over again. And no, you shouldn't just assume that I'm coming back. These things must happen. Notice, Jesus is by no means here a therapist. He's on, I got to be blunt with you. He's saying, yeah, these things are bad. They're reality. But they're signs that history is moving to its divine consummation. Look at verse 8. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are all the beginning of birth pains. I would just say this. Just up to what we got now, you have to have a real relationship with Jesus to trust him. And what I mean by that is showing up at church and having some Christianese things going on in your life, it ain't going to cut it as this stuff continues to intensify. It's got to be authentic. Or else here's what's going to happen. You're going to jet. And you're going to go find something else that will tell you what you want to hear. You need to trust him. These are birth pains. Signs that something better is coming. Third thing, persecution. Verse 9, notice the ante keeps going up. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Remember, he's talking with his guys that are on the hill with him. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. He is literally describing the book of Acts right here. Peter and John went through this. All the apostles at one time rounded up. Stephen, Philip, Paul, James, Barnabas, Silas. Later on in the Christian church, over the next 200-300 years, the level of persecution by the Romans was, find a word better than astounding. The early church father, Tertullian, one of my favorite, wrote in 220 AD, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why did he say that? Because despite the persecution of believers, the church exploded. Now, if you have your Bibles in front of you, I want you to just beeline down to verse 12 because I want to complete the theme here. Of persecution. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father, his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. I have a question for you. If I was a church growth obsessed pastor, trying to jack up the numbers of this church and seeing the givings go through the roof so that we were so awesome. Do you think I would be preaching this? Nope. Because what I'm telling you here is the gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life ultimately. Today, according to the ministry called Open Doors, there are 380 million Christians around the world suffering in what they categorize as high degrees of persecution. The top eight: North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, Eritrea, Nigeria, and Pakistan. Now, I know talking about persecution can create anxiety. I feel it too. We are prone to shrink back when we hear this. But know this about any suffering you go through, including maybe some of the suffering you're enduring now in other ways. When God's in control, it can refine us rather than destroy us. Because he himself is walking with us in the fire. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes, who was executed by the Nazis during World War II, said this: suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. You're like, you got anything else, Leo? Drop down to verse 11. Spirit empowerment. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say what is ever given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, in the moments when you feel the most unprepared, the Holy Spirit is already there, strengthening you when you are weak, comforting you when you are afraid, guiding your words and actions when you don't know what to do. You are never alone. His presence goes before you and stands beside you. He will give you exactly what you need. It's those people enduring and faithful to Christ and Spirit-empowered who are described at the end of verse 13. Notice it. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Listen, enduring faith, which is the mark of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Enduring faith is not passive. Yes, the Lord's sovereign hand is on it. Yes, the Holy Spirit is working within you. But it is an active faith. It involves a commitment to uphold one's belief even in the face of adversity. Now, I jumped around these verses here because I want to single out verse 10 with this last thing. The fifth thing Jesus talks about, global gospel proclamation. Notice verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. The gospel call to missions. Before the end comes, the gospel must go out to all peoples. Jesus did not give us the Great Commission as a suggestion. A ministry called the Joshua Project, if you haven't checked out their website, I'd encourage you to do so. I was reviewing it this week, just pulling out some nuggets. I mean, it's got so much there. It says that as of 2025, the global church is stalling. There has been little change in the global percentage of Christians in the past 100 years. About 35% of the population. Simultaneously, the total number of non-Christians is increasing. It was 1 billion in 1900. It is now 5.3 billion people who identify as non-Christian today. And you got to go, why? What's going on? Now, they have a lot on that. I'm just going to pull out three things that hit me. Number one, the percentage of evangelical believers who actually take the Great Commission seriously is only 12%, and it is not growing. Number two, most missions efforts around the world are directed at places where the church already is, not where it is not. So effort is being focused on sustaining and building existing works rather than expanding frontiers, new works, the toughest job. And as a result, the work of engaging new people groups that produce indigenous self-sustaining movements are actually dropping this year. Most of the non-Christian world is actually isolated from Christians. Globally, 87% of Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims have little, if any, contact with Christians. Third thing I picked up, which I'm very passionate about, there is a huge need for more Bible translations. 1,860 languages still have no scripture at all. Now, today is not a lesson on missiology, but it is a little bit of an awareness check for us all. And we really need to be praying about what role Summerside has in that locally and globally. Jesus continues with this third point. Here we go. Tribulation. Awareness and readiness. Let's just take in the whole section here so we can feel it. Verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, hyphen, let the reader understand, hyphen, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Well, here we go. One of those prophecy passages, the kind where people studying it can really start to splinter. I'm just letting you know that I know that. I estimate that my odds of complete agreement in this room in the mid, I'd say 20 to 30%. But my odds of clarity, I'm aiming for 80% or greater. So let's get at it. First, what have we actually got Jesus saying here? We've got a disturbing scene of chaos. We have an unusual title, Abomination of Desolation. And we have a very cryptic tip. Let the reader understand. That, by the way, is a cue from Mark, and Matthew also uses it in his gospel, that the original readers should check their Bibles and look back to Daniel, 500 years earlier, who actually was the one who used the term. Three times Daniel uses the term, the abomination of desolation, as someone coming to the temple to desecrate it, driving God's people away. Now here's where it gets fun. This is a prophecy with multiple layers of fulfillment. Some say it refers to two different men. Others, three. I land with those that are on the three. But let me break it down for you so you at least have some clarity what we're talking about. Number one, a historical preview is what we could start with. Did you know in 167 B.C., this is way before Jesus, and it's 350 years after Daniel, so there was this tyrant king named Antiochus, total madman, king of the Greeks. He actually believed he was Zeus incarnate. He invaded Jerusalem, destroyed it, dedicated the temple, the Holy of Holies, to all the Greek gods, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. He killed 80,000 Jews. He took 40,000 back with him as slaves. To all of the Jews at that time, this was the abomination of desolation. They knew from their own Bible, from Daniel. It was burned into their history and their theology. Jesus' disciples, as soon as he says that term, Mark's original readers who know their Bible, as soon as he says this term, knows that it is code for catastrophe. But there's another fulfillment, a partial fulfillment. I'll call it a coming soon disaster. In 70 AD, we're not there yet. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. Roman general Titus invaded Jerusalem after a four-year war that started when 25,000 Jewish zealots massacred the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Rome's response was swift. En route, Titus and his army wiped out most of the towns from Galilee and Judea and wreaked havoc on Jerusalem like never before. They did tear down the temple stone by stone, as Jesus prophesied. They also erected Roman flags and symbols within the temple. They offered pagan sacrifices. They took sacred objects. from the temple back to Rome, which if you ever do take a trip to Italy and go to Rome, they are immortalized to this day in the Ark of Titus. You can see that. The temple was left ablaze. 1 million Jews were killed. 100,000 were taken as slaves. Titus was hailed as a hero. 9 years later, he became an emperor. And here's the thing. Jesus told them this 40 years before it happened. He basically is saying, when you see this, when you see anything that looks like this, flee. Flee the city. History tells us that the early Christians in Jerusalem, who had been reading the political signs, paying attention to what Mark wrote in the gospel, did flee. They fled far to the northeast in the Greek Decapolis region, largely ignored by Rome. That's why verse 20 makes so much sense. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. God, in his sovereign mercy, put a limit on the destruction that Rome could have wreaked on the entire world for the sake of his people. Something I see God continuing to do until we get to the end. So you're thinking right now, okay, history lesson over, right, Leo? Kind of. But not really. Because these two things were just one-offs. They're previews. Tribulation is not just behind us. It has continued through church history. It is continuing now. It will intensify, and I believe will culminate in an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 tells believers not to be deceived that Jesus has already come, because that day won't come until something happens first. What? He says there's going to be a massive apostasy, a rebellion, an abandonment of the truth. False believers will be long gone because they won't want to put up with the persecution. And a figure called the man of lawlessness, who exalts himself against God, will appear. I believe this is referring to the Antichrist. History keeps whispering his arrival. Tyrants rise, rulers claim divine authority, deception spreads. The abomination of desolation isn't just an event. It's a pattern of ongoing rebellion against God that will reach its full expression before Christ returns. So you may be asking, what do we do with all this? Well, I would say this first. Don't panic. Jesus did not give us this to just terrify you to go hide in a hole, but to prepare you. Every generation faces upheaval, yet evil will never get the last word. Wicked tyrants rise, but their power is fleeting. Judgment from God comes, but he shortens the days for the sake of his people. History repeats, but Jesus Christ reigns. Now, the real takeaway from this section here is this. Can I encourage you not to fixate on the chaos, but to fixate on Jesus? Tribulation isn't just history repeating and then intensifying. It's God reminding us that nothing in this world lasts except for his kingdom. When everything shakes, trust the one who never moves. Now, to do that, we really need to lock ourselves on how he ends this setup passage, looking to next week where we really get into his second coming. Number four, watchfulness in an age of deception. Look at verse 21 with me. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. Man, every age has seen deceivers who claim some special divine knowledge about something, end time events or spirituality or about real things about God that no one else knows. Paul had to deal with this himself with the Thessalonians. He lifts right from Jesus when he wrote in 2 Thessalonians to calm them down, because there were those saying Jesus had already come and gone. And they were nervous. They were panicky. Have I missed it? Verse 22, notice this. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Wait, haven't we already covered this idea of deception? Yes, we did. Verse 5. That should tell you something. Jesus' heart was very heavy for the sheer volume and venom of deception he knew was coming. Listen, just because someone has charisma, spiritually, performs what appears to be miracles, or speaks powerfully, does not mean they necessarily represent Jesus. Do not assume that spiritual power or success are signs of God's approval. Look at the gospel they preach. Look at the gospel they stand by, defend, live by. You have to ask the question, does it exalt Christ alone, or does it subtly exalt something else? That's why he ends today on verse 23. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. This has been a helpful saying to me. I can't remember where I heard it, but I wrote it down a long time ago. I love it. We must live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. We must live as if Christ died yesterday, rose today, and he's coming back tomorrow. That's how we live. Now, I can't go through this passage and not end by asking you this. Are you on your guard? What I mean by that is, are you even preparing yourself against being led astray? Are you preparing yourself not to be led into vapid, useless teaching, spirituality, or self-delusion? What are you doing? The stakes are high, people, on this. And when I add up what I see today with social media influencers seeping into your ears at bedtime when you flip through your phone to fall asleep, when I add that to a very low view of the local church in Christianity right now, when I add that up with a very selfish individualism that is stepped into the church, when I add that to the fact that there is a low fear of God in the North American church, I have never seen a generation of believers so exposed to deception, like a raw nerve. There's times for me to be pastoral. There's times for me to tell a story or tell a joke, but I cannot today. Someone needs to tell you to wake up. Someone needs to tell you to take this seriously. Who's it going to be, huh? If I don't do it, I fail. And if I sound intense to you, this isn't anger. This is a passion for what God is calling us to. So I have four things as we close that I need, that you need to help us in this. And I'm asking you, don't blow them off. One, know the word. Satan's first move in the garden was to say, did God really say? The only way you're going to guard against deception is to know what God actually said. The only way to spot counterfeit teaching is to become so immersed in God's word that nothing else comes close and you can sniff it out. That means you'll be able to sniff out the false gospel of legalism, the false gospel of self-discovery and self-actualization, the false gospel of prosperity and earthly success. And if you can't sniff that out, it's time to get in the word so you know the true gospel. Centered on Jesus Christ, what he has done, who he is. Number two, be in community. Isolation is dangerous. We all know that, but some of us here are fighting it. Because isolation means we can be alone and no one can challenge us. No one, we don't have to deal with people. Sometimes that sounds delightful. But we need to be in community because one of the ways God protects us from false teaching is through the local church. It is not just an event on Sunday. It is a family where people bear each other's burdens, encourage one another, and also correct one another. You think you have all the gifts of the Spirit? No, you do not. That's why you need to be in a family. As Sinclair Ferguson said, the church is not an optional support group for the religiously inclined. It is the God-designed context in which we learn to follow Jesus. Number three, stay humble. The opposite of humility is pride. Why is pride so dangerous? It is dangerous because it blinds us and keeps us from being open to wisdom and growth that others can give us. Pride in the church has a nasty habit of turning people into the kind of people that constantly are evaluating and looking down their noses at other believers for whatever reason. Sometimes it's because of their own spiritual success. And the enemy uses pride so subtly because it's at that very moment that you think you cannot be deceived where you're the most vulnerable. Final thing, keep Christ central. Here's a good test of any teaching. Ask yourself this, does it lead me to a greater dependence on Christ or on myself? You're like, yeah, I hear that all the time. I've been hearing that at this church for decades. And I'm glad you have. But I will say this to push it further. If Christ Jesus is not at the center of your life, then something else is. And that something else will enslave you. And I'm just going to close with this thought. But when Christ is truly at the center of your life, that thing, that one who cannot be shaken, the one who will see you through all the trials and tribulations that we have to go through, when he's truly at the center, he doesn't enslave you. He sets you free. He fills you with his Spirit. He anchors you in a hope that this world will never shake. Pray, please, with me. Father, this word is sobering. And yet you have given it to us because you love us. There are things here that some of us need to hear in different ways. So I invite the Holy Spirit this morning to move in our midst, to apply, to stir up, to gently convict, to warn, to strengthen people here to think deeply about the reality that you have just described. And prepare us, Lord, for the greatest anchoring, blessed hope of your coming. Amen.